If your life was to end today, what would have made it worth living? What gives you now, sitting here this morning, your life weight and significance? What would you look to? Would you cite your work, the things you've achieved? Maybe your children, the difference you've made to others, the way you've coped, perhaps, with adversity. Now, instinctively, we may give answers to those as believers, but you may be able to take a stab at what the sound answers to those kind of questions are. But just for a pause for a moment and listen to the thing that only you in here can hear this morning. What does your heart actually say makes your life significant and valid? If you were giving an honest answer, what does your heart fill into the blank of at least I, dot, dot, dot? See, some hearts will have plenty to say, go-to things. For others, I know that will be a deeply depressing question because the answers you have don't seem to stand up. Your life comprises, in fact, of unrealized dreams and things that you wish were different. Disappointment with what you've done with yourself. When you listen to your heart this morning, what you would say if I or an elder from your church asked you, what does your heart actually believe gives weight and substance to your life? And in reality, what impact does God have on that answer? If you hadn't been a Christian this morning, what difference would have been made? Now, the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, I don't know how well you know, it takes a deep dive into those kind of questions. It probes the recesses of our hearts. And it asks, what does really matter? What do I really believe? What do the investments that I personally make with my time, my talents, and my money, show that I really value? What is the evidence of my life? What I prize? Now, we're only looking at the first 11 verses this morning, but I do hope it's a great book. It's a great book, and its message is deeply contemporary. I think it's really powerful because it asks questions that our culture asks and finds the wrong answers. People yearn, they yearn to live lives of significance, lives that make a difference and count, but the things they turn to really can't carry the weight that people put on them. And as the author goes through this book, he examines the things of this world, he experiments with life, and he draws some very hard-hitting conclusions, which, although this book is thousands of years old, need to be heard again today. Now, you may not know the book well. You may have read it recently, I don't know. You may, when I read it just now, I thought it sounded so deeply confusing that you certainly wouldn't read it anytime soon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's not a classic Bible verse, is it? I don't know if you're a church with a motto text. I suspect you've never picked that for it. You don't find it on fridge magnets. You don't find it on those expensive Christian journals. You know, the vanity of vanities, prayer diary or whatever. You don't find such things, do you? So how can we approach this book and find value and the Lord Jesus and strength for our hearts today? Well, this is a slightly extended introduction, but it's necessary because this book isn't so familiar. Five guardrails for us this morning. The first, the book of Ecclesiastes, is 100% orthodox in its unorthodoxy. That's difficult to say. But the reason for that, in making that clear, is that this book didn't get into the Bible by mistake. It wasn't slipped into the first print run by someone who was having a laugh. This is meant to be here. It is God's word for us. But God doesn't always say things in the way that I would have done or the way you might have written it. He does it to get our attention and get us to think. Because he's always going for our hearts. All of us have had that experience where you nod along in a sermon because you know that what the person's saying is true. We've all nodded along in quiet times where you read and you work through and you just get it done. But the Bible is not about that. The Bible is always about what is going on in your heart, not simply what passes through your ears and your thoughts. The Christian life is to be lived from the inside to the out. So when we read verses like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or if you've got a different translation, it may say something like utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. We need to understand that in the light of the whole of God's word and what the point is God is trying to make to us. We need to understand how the story of the Bible, what we were thinking about earlier with the children, how this all fits together as God's guidance and revelation for us. Number two, Ecclesiastes is a book about Jesus. We know it's a book about Jesus because Jesus claims the entire Bible is about him. It applies to Genesis, Psalm 23, or Revelation. It might not always be immediately obvious where Jesus is in those 11 verses, but if we go to any part of the Bible, and you do not get to Jesus, you have not finished the story. On the road to Emmaus, he was clear that the entire Bible testified to him. So if we look at the Old Testament and we don't get to Jesus, it is, in my view, a bit like you've got a pizza with no toppings on. You have a great base, but it's not a pizza. Ooh, just broke your microphone. Without the toppings. You need to get to Jesus every time. There should be a moment in every sermon where an Old Testament believer would be going, I was with him, yes, I understand all that about God, but who is this Jesus of who he spoke? It sounds right, but I don't know what he taught. Every sermon, every Bible study in the Old Testament must get to Jesus, or we have missed the point. But when we speak of the Old Testament, we need to remember it points to his person, who he is, the divine Lord, a suffering servant. We need points to his work as our Redeemer, but he is also points to us as our wisdom. Jesus fulfills the revelation of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we mustn't forget that first one. Jesus is our wisdom. He is the one who tells us what life and eternity are really all about. He completes the picture started in the Old Testament. We can listen to Jesus and understand our universe, our lives, and our place in both. We need to do that. He is our wisdom. Third, Ecclesiastes is meant for our good and our blessing. I don't know, as I say, what your first impressions of reading that were. It probably depends how familiar you are with it. But it's not here just to give us something interesting or alternative to talk about. I didn't pick it just because I thought that probably hasn't been preached on recently. No, it is here to bless us. So what we learn this morning should be relevant to your Thursday morning, your Sunday afternoon, and your Wednesday evening. Because that's what it should be like. It should be relevant at your desk. It should be relevant in a shop. It should be relevant on a school playground picking up children, because that is God's word. His intention is not simply to give us abstract thoughts. It is meant to guide our lives so we can live wholeheartedly before the face of God. He gave us these verses to help us follow in a world that we find confusing. A world that enchants and disappoints in equal measure. A world which, as we were thinking about earlier, is very far from where it should be. It pulls our minds and our heartstrings in the wrong direction. And God himself wants alone to be the rock of your soul and mine. He wants to be our treasure, not any of the things that will one day pass. Fourth, this is not just for unbelievers. You can read Ecclesiastes and think, well, the big picture, and it is the big picture, that life is pointless without God. Life is pointless without God. And then we might think, well, if I know that, then actually I've learned the lesson of the book. We need to remember, Ecclesiastes wasn't written to materialists. It was written to God's people. When this was first written, it was written to God's people. Now, why is that? I think because for all our professions of faith, all our good intentions, do you ever find that life gets in the way of following God? Do you ever find that your New Year's resolution, your intentions to spend more time praying with your husband or your wife, or your children, your resolution to read more of the Bible, to do a little, you find, and you meant it when you thought of those things, and yet somewhere in life, with all that we have to do, these things get crowded out. Other things catch our eyes and our ears. And to use language we'll look at in a moment, we end up living under the sun. God lurks somewhere in the background. You know, it'll be handy if you get in a fix or if you find yourself near death. But the rest of the time, he gets somewhat crowded out of the picture. Ecclesiastes calls us all to think through how we've been living. Where in my everyday life am I finding meaning? Where does my life say that I find value and purpose? And finally, the fifth guardrail, if you read the whole of Ecclesiastes, it never promises to solve all the problems. All of us live with discouragements, distractions, and disasters because this is a broken world. It is, as we thought earlier, on survival mode. And even when you've understood all the available pieces, and I know in a room with people this size, there will be people who you look at your world, you look at what's going on in it, you look at what you know of God, you've read the Bible, you've read Christian books on suffering, and you still can't make sense of life. And you're still asking why. I know this is good, I know that God is in control, but I don't see it. Because all the pieces that are available to us to view are not all the pieces there are. We need to remember only God ever sees the whole board. Sometimes we need to cling to him in a topsy-turvy world. We can't always get answers, but we can always have him. And Ecclesiastes makes that clear. And with that in mind, let's turn to these verses. Please have them in front of you if you can. So you can see that what I'm saying is derived from God's word. And first, this passage asks us a very big question, which is, what's the point of it all? What is the point of you and me? It's one of the most profound questions I guess any human being can ask. And here's one answer. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? It's an extraordinary sermon, isn't it, that, to kick it off with. Everything is pointless. But what he's saying is, for all people run around, for all the activity of life, where does it actually go? What do you get from it? A key phrase and a key word in those opening verses, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and the key word is vanity. Comes five times in that verse 2 that we've quoted. Now, both the King James that you use, the ESV, call it vanity. NIV, NLTF, meaningless. The contemporary English version, which I don't really read, but I like what it said about this. It says, nothing makes sense. Everything is nonsense. I've seen it all. Nothing makes sense. That's a key word in the book, and we get lost if we don't understand it. But the rest of the Bible can help us. We've got this is from Psalm 62. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. That is the same word as vanity in our text, exactly the same word in Hebrew. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. And the scriptures are using that word to warn us that our earthly lives are fragile and gone soon. That's the message of Psalm 62. So the word itself contains that idea of vapor, of lightness, of a lack of solidity. But the other time that word is used in the Hebrew Bible, 13 times in fact, is in reference to what idols are. Now that's not because idols are meaningless, insofar as God takes idolatry really very seriously. But idols do not have substance. An idol cannot help you. An idol cannot hear. An idol can do nothing for you. Now, they appear to be substantive because you can see them in front of you. That's why the ancient world loved idols. That's why people love idols today. Why do people love to have a big bank account? Because I can look at it and say, everything is fine. I've done something, I matter. Why do people love houses? Because I can say, I've upgraded. Look what I've done. I live in a house that's bigger than my parents. For so many people, that constitutes winning in life. Because my car is better than my brother's. Because idols look solid, but what the word is saying is they are empty because they cannot help or hear when you need them. They are all impoverished and useless substitutes for the living God. And so what Ecclesiastes is saying is, do not weigh your life on the wrong things, because the things you may turn to give you value and substance are just vapor. Now, two pictures I think that may capture it. There's this one. This contemporary phenomenon of vaping is perfect for Ecclesiastes. Huge clouds of smoke. But for a second, you've seen people do it. How long does that last? How long is that going to hide his face? We've got no idea. I'm guessing that's a guy. I don't actually know. But in seconds, it will be gone. It'll disappear completely. And that's what Ecclesiastes is saying so much of life is like. It looks solid, but it's not. Another picture. Okay. Many of you have had that experience of looking out the window of a plane. This looks incredibly solid, doesn't it? Like the thickest, bounciest kind of cotton wool. You put your life on that, we all know what happens. You will plummet straight through it and nothing good will happen. And Ecclesiastes is saying so many of the things that we instinctively value, that our world puts its hope in and says, this is what makes me matter, is like rest. resting your life on those clouds. And you will find out finally that those things do not matter and it will end in disaster. That's vanity. That's the key phrase is there at the end of verse 3, and it is under the sun. Which means looking at a world without God, saying that the highest thing in this universe are the stars, and everything else is beneath them. So there is nothing other than matter. All we can see, all we can observe, is what there is. We live in a purely materialistic world. So putting that together, the verse, the whole utter vanity, or vapor, everything is vapor. What do people gain from their labors at which they toil under the sun? The answer is nothing. Because you take God out of the picture, what are you left with? What do you really gain from what you do? Nothing, it's just vapor. For a second, your life and your achievements will look solid, and then they'll be gone. You're a guy at work. The minute you retire, your desk will forget you. It will forget you. There'll be the lovely speech if you've been there a long time about how, you know, we don't know how we'll cope without you. If you've been at work, you've heard it. What happens the following week? They cope without you. Because that's what's life. Many of you will live in houses that to you are precious, and they are blessings from God. But in years to come, your house will forget you. Your family home, the one you grew up in, there may be other people living there now who it feels just as real and solid to them. And 100 years' time, we'll all be gone, and other people will be living in our houses. Or someone will come along and knock our house down that meant so much to us. You ever had the experience of clearing a house when someone you love has died? You know the agony of that. Because there's part of you that feels you should keep everything. Keep everything, because it matters so much then, but you can't. And things that were precious, you pick something up and you think, I wonder what this meant to them. Where did this even come from? When did she buy this? Why did he have this? For that person, it had weight, but it is lost like vapor on the wind. If there is no God, we are just random people in a random universe who pretend to have more significance than we do. See, far from it being people who believe in God who can't face reality, and that is always the contemporary allegation, isn't it? That we're in here this morning for our funny little club because none of us can live with the fact that the universe is pointless. The reality is that people who find weight in life without God are those living without reason. And we need to be clear, if there is no God, life is ultimately just meaningless. It is ultimately just meaningless, just under the sun. Now, I might prefer a universe where God exists, but I can't believe him into existence. The fact that all of us might not like a universe without God doesn't mean that he exists. Personally, we're going to Scotland on holiday this year. I like the idea of the Loch Ness Monster. I do, actually. I think it'd be brilliant to go out there and see the Loch Ness Monster. But my desire for the Loch Ness Monster to exist does not mean that it does. The fact that I might like God to exist does not mean he does. But the implications of a godless universe should provoke us to ask, is there anything more? This passage does not pull its punches because God wants to provoke us. He wants us to realize that we should not waste our lives because in eternity past, before this existed, God determined to make you. He determined that through the generations, he would bring down... Stop damaging your equipment here. He would bring down all through the centuries, and he would guide them just so one day he could make you. That's why you exist. You do not exist because of a random act. You exist because you were created through the plans and purposes of the living God, and he wants you to know that you would not waste your life. Christianity is never a call to bin your mind. It's a call to face life as it is and find your purpose in the God that made you. God wants lives filled with meaning because he loves us. And as the Bible story unfolds, we find that we stand on the edge of eternity, living through this life as if this world is all there is living a tragedy, because it leads to a wasted life followed by an eternity of separation. And that is it. We need to root our understanding of reality in ourselves. What the point of you and I is something, or in fact someone outside of this world. Because if we don't, this all bare. Because if there is no God, all you have is a temporary part in a pointless story. Verses 4-3. The generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun will rise, and the sun will rise. The nations will rise forever. You take God of God's not there. You say, we're not having God. We just have an under-the-sun worldview. All you're left with is stuff. All you're left with is stuff. Perhaps you understand the beginning, but then it was just other stuff that made it. The earth abides the bare, but isn't in contradiction Genesis 1. He's saying, without God, all there is this stuff. And we're born and we live as generations of human beings. And we come, we go, we live, we're born, we die. The universe is really large. Some people say it's billions of years old. In what consequence are you and I? None. We can pretend we're important because we like to think big of ourselves. But if that's what the universe is like, we are all just vanity and vapor. And in that world, the lives we live are ultimately pointless. Verses 5 to 7 set that out. The sun goes round and round, day after day after day, every 24 hours, but for what? It's not doing anything. It just exists. Why? Because it is. Now, I've got some lyrics here from a very popular contemporary hymn. I think many of you will recognize it. Some of you have heard it far too much, I guess. From the day we arrive on the planet and blinking into the sun, there's more to see than can ever be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than can ever be found, but the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small on the endless round, it's the circle of life. Many of you will have heard that song endlessly from The Lion King. People love it. I do not know why. It goes round and round, on and on. That's what the song says. It doesn't mention that on this scenario of things, it goes on and on till the heat death of the universe. They miss that out. See, this is not good news. It's not good news if this is what the world is like, because it is just endlessly pointless. Endlessly pointless. Ecclesiastes says, don't lie about this. Face the implications of a world without God. A world that is just of chance. You can pretend you have significance, but you do not, because no one cares. It's a great pointless circle of life followed by death. And that's it. Without God, there is only a world under the sun. There is only a lot of activity. And that leads to the conclusion of verse 8. All things are full of labor. All things are busy. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. Everything is tired by the endless, inescapable repetition. Even the sun. There's no true satisfaction. All our toil, all our exertions, all we do with our lives, all that seems to be important ultimately is going nowhere in a universe without God. We only exist through blind chance. There's no purpose. There's no destiny. There's no special person out there who's the one. The universe does not care what we do. It does not care whether or not you exist. It has no feelings. It has no opinions. It is not guiding anyone anywhere. Without God, that is the world that we would live in. And that is why he says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the reason that he wants us to face that worldview is that we see its implications. You see, you put God into the picture, you end up somewhere very different in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. See, there is something, someone above the sun. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run its course, because it is not pointless. It has a creator. It rises at one end of the heavens. It makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth, because God has made it so. And he has made the world work the way it does. God gives it purpose. Now, the Bible acknowledges the children, the world is not how it once was. There is frustration, there is pain, because of our disassociation from our Creator God. But the world and the universe does not just go on forever. It has a beginning, and it will have an end. That is the grand story. It has purpose and direction because it has a Creator, and because you are part of a created universe, you too can have purpose and direction as part of that story. You see, without that frame that is so popular today, we not only have a temporary part in a pointless story, we have no real impact while we play it, verses 9 to 11. Firstly, because we won't do anything new. Under the sun. Is there anything of which it makes sense? This is new. It has already been in ancient times. What he's saying there is that we think we're a first, but we're not. Look at young people. Every generation of young people thinks they're the first to be this passionate. They think they're the first to care this much about social issues. They think they're the first to be this crazy. They think they're the first to either study this hard or party this hard. If you've got kids who are doing exams, you know how they claim that no one has ever worked as hard as they have. Exams have never been as difficult as they are now. That's what they'll say. They'll say they're the first to annoy teachers this much. Only you do. And so did your parents. And their parents before. A few in every generation will do something that looks new and original. But it's just an illusion. We entertain it because it makes life seem more worthwhile. But everything that has been done is simply a repeat on a theme. It's just a not only will we do nothing new, but we'll do nothing lasting, and then we'll be forgotten. That's about as cheery as it gets, isn't it? There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Former things, meaning both people and what they did. Who we are and what we did will disappear like vapor. I wonder how many of you this morning can remember the full names of your great-grandparents. How many of you can remember the full names? How many of you can tell me what they did in life or who they were? And they're your family. Your family. And where is who they are and what they did gone now? How much of a side of A4 could you fill right now with details of their lives? In a blind universe where everything is only under the sun, no one's keeping records, and lives are gone and forgotten like vapor. Now you flip that and you think about those great grandparents of yours. One day, someone held that child in their arms and was like, this is the difference I'm making. This is what makes me, as we do with our own children. And within a couple of generations, what has become of that legacy that was once so prized? Forgotten. They're forgotten. In 2015, it was estimated that 100.8 billion human beings have ever existed. How many of that number does history remember? People will say, yes, but there are those who haven't been forgotten. And maybe I can be one of those. You know, Alexander the Great, Florence Nightingale, Brunel. You know, these are people that history hasn't forgotten. But then I ask, who can tell me what they were really like? Who can tell me if those people shared with warmth what they meant to them? Who can speak of them genuinely and heartfeltly? None of them. Because all of the memories of those people have disappeared like footprints in sand, washed away by the tide of time. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that have come. That fate of being forgotten awaits me, it awaits my children, and it awaits my grandchildren. Now that's brutal, isn't it? That's brutal. But this is a universe without God. Remember that. That's what he's saying. You take God out of the picture, this is what you are left with. And don't pretend otherwise. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes said. It is ripping through precious illusions which people find in their life. You can claim significance, you can claim significance, you can argue with this, but it is just vapor because something solid comes to the Creator and the Creator alone. You take God out of the picture, you need to face the picture that you're left with. And that should direct us to what the Bible as a whole, that grand story, is saying. That we aren't random, we don't have to live lives of vapor. There is a God who made us, there is a God who came incarnate, there is a God who redeems. Jesus tells us that life need not be meaningless. What did he say? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the end of vanity. He came to bring you and I life to the full, so that the toil of your life, which may seem insignificant to this world and may never get you written in the books of history, that one day themselves will be gone, will not matter, because God will remember you and your works. He will remember your name, and you will be with him for eternity, and the things you do in this life can matter and that of eternity. You can bear fruit that will last because of him. Your achievements, what you do, may not look impressive to the people around you. Your name may never appear in hashtags and internet searches and trending and the rest. But all of those things will be forgotten. But your God, because of Jesus, will not forget you. He gives you life, he gives you meaning, he gives you hope, and you were made for him. Your life is anything but vapor to him. He did not come to die on a cross for you, that your life would be wasted. He did not come because your life did not matter. He came because he loved you and he wanted you to bear that fruit that will last. So you take your eyes off him and there is nowhere good to go. See, the world won't tell you that. Some of you will have parents, brothers, sisters, dear friends who wonder why on earth you waste your life on Jesus and waste your time at church. Now you need to love those people. You need to love them, but do not listen to them. Jesus is the beginning and the end. This world is not as it will always be. This world was called into being through him and for him, and he purposed that you would exist, that you might know him. You see, something I say to our students when they arrive, because I think it's one of the most important things for all to know, is that it is impossible to make too much of Jesus. If I was to stand here and just go on all off, I'm not going to, but I could go on for hours. I could get a thesaurus out and get all the words about greatness and goodness. And get close to exaggerating how great Jesus is. It is impossible to make too much of it. But as impossible as it is to make too much of it, it is the easiest thing in the world to make too little. All of us can skate into that area of life where Jesus has become small and insignificant and abstract. As parents, what are you teaching your children? In real terms, again, not the answer they'd give their Sunday school teacher, but it's Father's Day. What would your children say Dad cares most about? What would your children say? That is what gives Dad's life meaning. That is what he cares about. When they hear you speak, do they think it's about money? Because they know who you're jealous of. They know who you think has stuff that they don't deserve. They know that you feel that you've been overlooked for promotions, that you deserve a bigger lot? Or do they see, would they say that for my dad, the sun rises and sets with Jesus? Do they see you living for him, or do they see you living for what this passage describes as vanity? See, it's easy to do it, isn't it? Because 6 days a week, it's easy for God to slip out of the picture, for him not to be making that difference day by day, and we're living our lives as if he wasn't there. We are, as it were, as this passage would say, chasing vapor. Our treasure has become things that won't last, that moth and rust will one day destroy, and which will surely be forgotten. Equally, for some of you, I know the issue will be, is that you despair because those voices of the world, those voices that tell you what gives your life substance and what matters, seem out of reach. Your career has not gone where you thought it might. Your family has collapsed in a way that you thought it wouldn't. And you wonder if you have value and meaning or if you missed it. And our hearts sink. And we need to remember, he makes you what you are. He came for you. From heaven to claim you through his cross, and he made you for him. Your life matters. You have an end, and it's a good one because of him. Now, just as we finish, Jesus completed the story of this passage. We said he is the wisdom from God. You will know these words. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Jesus is the end of meaningless. He is the end of vapor. He is the one who makes certain that you will never be forgotten, not for all eternity. And fundamentally, as we finish, that is the choice we all face. Where will you put down the weight of your life? Will you put it down on the rock, or will you put it down on vapor? because all of us is doing one or the other. One or the other. And you know it's tragic. It's tragic when non-Christians miss the point of life. But you know what's even more tragic? When people who know the rock live lives chasing vapor. On Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. May his Spirit bring those words to bear on our hearts with power, and to him alone be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to close this morning with singing When I Survey, but could I have possibly the words for verse 2 up, please? And the next bit? Yes. Do you see those words? All the vain things that charm me most. That's where the hymn writer's getting this language from. What we're saying when we sing that is all those things that look so precious, I recognize that they are vanity. They are meaningless. They cannot give my life substance compared to knowing Jesus. Let's stand to sing this great hymn.